Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Now, you know, if you have a group of people together for any length of time, they pick up shared experiences and along the way, and some of those shared experiences turn into jokes. They become long-standing running jokes, maybe inside jokes. They're the kind of running jokes that they begin to take on a new life. They gain characteristics that if others heard or saw the engagement, they would have no idea what that was in reference to. So it only becomes funny to the people in the group. Well, let me let you in on one of this pastoral team's favorite running sayings. And it's really become our retort of choice to one another and on all matters, big and small. And so for a while, there was the Gospel Coalition was running these videos with different pastors. And one of these videos put out in 2014 included Mark Dever, Mark Driscoll, and James McDonald. And at the time, and maybe still, Driscoll and McDonald had churches numbering in the tens of thousands. They were massive mega churches. And these guys were going hog wild on multi-service, multi-site, videoed in sermons. But Mark Dever, who most acknowledge as a tremendous gospel preacher, has conversely with those men, has stuck with one Sunday meeting at one site, Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C., no video feed, and has focused instead on training pastors and planting churches. And so this whole video scene is about McDonald and Driscoll pushing Dever toward multi-service and multi-site. And it's one of those conversations where they ask the initial question, and as soon as the first response by Mark Dever is out of his mouth, they pounce on him, and he doesn't really get to develop his thought. But in response to this sort of chaos and all the talking over one another, he has a great line in there, and as soon as we saw it, we just cracked up, and it was just etched in our minds. And so they invite him to respond, and Dever starts with the use of the word ekklesia. Ekklesia in the New Testament, in the Greek, and he's saying ekklesia means simply, it means assembly. And he's trying to get across the idea, this is the very beginning of his argument, he's trying to get across the idea that the local church is an assembly. By the way, this is what we believe and want to practice. Each local church should gather all together in one place at one time on a regular basis, Sunday morning. Well, as soon as Dever says that ekklesia means assembly, and before he can develop his thought, Driscoll asks him, according to, so he says, well, ekklesia means assembly, and Mark Driscoll says, according to, implying that it may not mean assembly. And so he's challenging something that's very well established and very simple, very obvious. And as he does that, McDonald starts to jump in at that moment too. And so there's this kind of spirit of brotherly argumentation. It's kind of fun. It's nothing mean-spirited. It's just enjoyable. But as he's being piled on, Dever has this great response to Driscoll's hanging according to. And he says these words with sort of a mock sarcasm and condescension, which was perfect and appropriate for the moment. It's a perfect mode for the moment. So Driscoll says, according to, and McDonald begins to talk, and Dever says, the Bible. The Bible. And now this statement, the Bible, invades so many of the discussions in this pastoral team. You know, statements, the statement of faith discussions, we're working on our statement of faith, and if one guy disagrees with another guy, he's like, where do you get that argument? The Bible. And the other decision-making moments, like, why do you think that's such a good idea? The Bible. Or if we are in a place where we could get Pete's Coffee, that's P-E-E-T, not my own, versus Starbucks Coffee. And someone says, well, Pete's Coffee is better than Starbucks Coffee. And they say, well, why do you think that? The Bible. So it just gets used all the time. You name it, we're quoting Dever, and we're trying to get that condescending tone just right. Really put down the other guy. But seriously, I think what makes that moment so funny to us is that it takes the conversation right to the nth degree. I mean, again, they're having this sort of brotherly argumentation moment, but it's the truth in the statement and the way it's being applied in that moment that makes it humorous and also makes it so effective. Because Christians have historically acknowledged that the Bible is the absolute highest authority. It is our holy writing, holy writ. It's our body of literature that we believe is sacred, that comes to us from God. And in fact, one of the elements that led to the Protestant Reformation was the question of authority. Did the Pope have the authority to interpret Scripture in such a way that clearly did violence to the interpretation of the text? Or should his authority be rejected at those points and challenged? And of course, we stand with the Reformers in that we do not believe that any human stands over the Scriptures. Rather, the Scriptures stand over the humans, except for Jesus himself, who is the embodiment of the Word. We believe the Bible stands over us. So here's what we're called to today. It's straightforward, it's simple, but it's this. Revere the Scriptures because they come from God. Bow before them. Be in awe of these words. Love and revere the Bible because the Bible comes from the mouth of God. Now you may be thinking, of course, Pete, we believe that the Scriptures come from God. That's why we're here today. We're Christians. We're in church. We're sitting under the preaching of the Word. And maybe some of you think, oh, I'd like to talk about something more edgy, and something more relevant. And I get the idea there. But let me make two notes on this, because it could be that some of us aren't even tracking with the importance of this topic. First, and I really want to impress this on us, we should never take for granted, we should never assume that people, even brothers and sisters, when we look around this room, believe that the Bible comes from God. Because it is popular today, especially among young adults, those known as millennials. I don't love these labels, but okay, millennials. It's popular today, especially among young adults, to question historic sound interpretation and therefore to also question the nature of the Bible itself. It is very cool, believe it or not, in some quarters of Christian thinking to trivialize the role and the authority of the Bible in our lives. Now, this next connection should be very obvious, but I want to state it anyway because sometimes I think even this gets missed. If the Bible, just think about this, if the Bible is not from God, then all we have right here is some hollow religion that can't save and is not really worth holding on to and is certainly not worth dying for. If these Scriptures don't come from God, then they're not truth. They're not absolute ultimates. And so here's what happens. If someone denigrates the Bible, if someone trivializes or minimizes it, then that person will let go of the gospel. In fact, they probably already have. They're just not admitting it yet. And it's kind of plain and simple. And frankly, that's why, and I'm going to throw a few names out here, and maybe they'll connect with you at some point. That's why when Tony Campolo or Peter Enns or Rob Bell, or someone like that says something entirely heretical in these days, it's disturbing, frankly. It's frustrating, it's disappointing and hurtful to see Christians so flabbergasted at their apostasy. And the reason I say that is all you had to do was listen to what these men were saying a decade ago, what they've been saying in their ministry for years. And it was obvious that long ago they downgraded the Scripture to novel interpretations of the Scriptures, which means that they're off track already, and in a few years they're going to be way off track. And when they start to to denigrate the scriptures, to trivialize its role, just a matter of time before they're saying what the rest of the world is saying. And frankly, you really can't call any of those men Christian today because of the doctrines they espouse and promote. And that's not exaggerating. Just look at what they preach. So stay alert. Believing that the scriptures come from God, it's not a given. And we might need to help one another with this. But the second reason I want to give you is because among those of us that affirm that the scriptures are from God, there can be huge gaps in our lives where we do not treat God's word as if it is authoritative. And I think this goes for all of us. I think it goes for all of us. I think it's something that we need to take our own souls to task. There can be huge areas in us where we don't look to the Bible. We don't submit our thinking to it. We ignore it. We find reasons that it doesn't apply to us or the situation that we're in. We do this as a matter of course. We do it quickly. We do it oftentimes uncritically. And so we need this teaching about the authority of the Bible. And we need to revere the scriptures. And that's why I use this word. That's the focus. That's where I want to put the emphasis today. Our attitude towards God's word should not simply be analytical or theoretical. And it certainly shouldn't simply be therapeutical. And it shouldn't even just be personally devotional. Our attitude towards God's word, towards the Bible, it should be, above all, reverential, full of awe, awful. Our attitude towards God's word should be worshipful, that when we come to it, we're bowing to God and we're worshiping Him. So this morning, let me give you three steps to build a reverential attitude towards God's word. Now, yes, I don't love the idea of using three steps. It sounds very formulaic, and I know we're all very unique. I simply am doing so for the sake of ordering a teaching so that it implies process and it builds logically. So I'm going to use that transitional word today of steps, okay? I think you get my meaning. So the first step to building a reverence for God's word is this. We need to embrace our need for revelation. Embrace your need for revelation. This goes against our pride. It goes against the thought that we've learned enough in life or the idea that we've got it all figured out already. None of us would stand up and say, I've got it figured out already. But some of us live that way. In fact, maybe many of us live that way. And we need the humility that comes from recognizing that we need revelation. Now, really, understanding anything usually requires a few different modes of learning. Maybe not everything, but most things, at least, are helped along by different modes of learning. There's description or words or hearing, maybe sight by reading, but hearing. Or words, there's description. And then secondly, there's the visual, there's sight. You can look at something and see how it works. Maybe a machine or a sentence or a paragraph and the grammar or anything. You're looking at a relationship and you see how it goes down. And then, so there's visual or sight. And then there's the mode of interaction and use. We might call it hands-on. It's like getting our hands dirty, working on the machine, being involved in its workings. And these different modes of learning help us to flesh out and to fill out what understanding is. It helps us understand better. In fact, we probably all had the experience where we heard about something, description, but it really didn't make any sense to us at all until we saw it. We visualized it. And went, oh, that's how that works. Or you probably also had the experience where you understood a subject in part because you interacted with it. You had some hands-on, but it wasn't until you read more about it. You took the manual and you said, okay, maybe I should read the manual. And you read the manual, And you said, oh my goodness, I didn't know this could do that. And you learned more fully about it. These different modes of learning help to flesh out understanding, help us to understand better. And it gets to the point. See, most things as humans, most things in life we do not know inherently. They don't just come to us because we were born. Some things may be, hard to debate that. But generally, we need a subject to be taught to us, to be shown to us, to be put in our hands in order for us to understand it and come to clarity on what it is and what its purpose is and how it functions best. And that teaching and that showing and the opportunity to interact with it is simply revelation. Revelation in the simplest sense. You sit in class and the teacher begins to expound on a topic, on a subject, and it's revealing. They're breaking into your world and using your senses, your ears and your eyes looking at the board or whatever implements they're using. Maybe there's even a lab or some hands-on time, and they're revealing to you how this topic, this subject, this mechanism works. It's revelation. Breaks into our world, our existence, and gives us knowledge about reality, the way things are. Now, that's especially true about God and about ultimate things. We need revelation. Scripture teaches that we know in our hearts deep down that God exists. So there's an inherent knowledge, apparently, in the human heart about the existence of God, even if that truth is suppressed. But even that truth, and certainly know more about God, requires something not inside of us, but something from outside of us, something that we cannot attain to on our own. We need revelation. We need God to break into our senses, into our world, into our mind, so that we can know Him. And so Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them. That means humanity. Because God has what? Shown it to them. God has shown it. And that gets to the heart of revelation. Revelation is not something we give to ourselves. And it's not something inherent in us. And we would be lost without revelation, the pulling back of the curtain, and God saying, here I am. Now, in Romans 1:19, it's talking about nature. It's talking about creation, that by looking at what God has revealed in the sky and the sun and the stars and the hills and the trees and the mountains and the oceans and the other created life, that what He's revealed in these things teaches us truths and principles about Him, who He is and what He's like. And without that revelation, nothing in our lives makes sense. And so God has broken in. He's given revelation. Take a look at another passage that points this out. Here's Psalm 8, well-known psalm. This psalmist is writing. He says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? The psalmist is saying, when I see that your majesty on display, the splendor of your power, your eternal reality, and I see how small I am. And then I realize, wait a minute, you've done all that, and I get to benefit from it. And sometimes we say, the earth is a big life support system for humans. It's a spacesuit for every one of us. We're on this planet hurtling around space. How are we kept alive? By this life support system. So all of that. And yet it's God's love to us. What is man that you're mindful of him? And so it teaches us that not only is God splendid in his eternal power, but he's loving. You see? Revelation. God has revealed himself to us through his creation. But still, even through that creation, we can't really know God unless God reveals himself more specifically. And of course, because God is love, he does just that. He pulls the curtain back. He says, I want you to know me. I want you to know what I'm really like. I want you to know me well. You're creatures, you can't know me completely. You can't know me comprehensively. But I want you to know me well. And so in John chapter 1, verse 18, this is what it says about Jesus, about God. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Now, as I was just pointing out, this is getting to that idea that it's because we're so limited as creatures. And that's why the psalmist is so amazed. God doesn't owe this to us. He made us. He doesn't owe revelation to us. And the psalmist runs into his limitation to understand God. And so as creatures, we're limited. We need that revelation. We have to receive revelation. I have another verse here to illustrate that, but I think for the sake of time, I'll pass over that. And let me get right to this. Do you know why we need revelation? I think I pointed out our limitation and our creatureliness. And yes, that's correct. The fact that we're creatures. Let me sum it up like this. Here's why. We didn't make ourselves. We didn't give ourselves life. That's why we need the one who made us from outside of us to come into our world and make himself known to us. That's why we need him to define life for us. That's why we need him, the creator, to tell us our purpose in life and then who he is and what he's done and why we even live to begin with. You see, if we made ourselves, then we wouldn't need something outside of ourselves to tell us our purpose in life. We would have life in and of ourselves, like God does. That's the nature of God. He has life in and of himself. There is no time ever in all of eternity where God did not fully and completely exist. He is eternal in the truest sense of the word. That's mind-blowing. As creatures, we cannot comprehend it. But this we know, that's not us. It's a marking of God. But it's not something that marks us. There was a time when we were not. A time before memory for us. A time when we did not know anything. And that's because there was no person to have a memory or knowledge. There came a point where God created us. And we came to life. And it was over a period of years that we came to consciousness, right? Do you ever play that game where you think, what's my earliest memory? And you try to figure out, how old was I when I had that image in my mind? It's kind of fascinating. But you realize you lived for years and had no consciousness. And we slowly came to consciousness as if to demonstrate to us, to make it really clear that no human has ever given themselves life. And so we are, in fact, in need of revelation. I may have mentioned this before, but I recently listened to a business book on Audible. And the author is really a brilliant guy, but there's a huge fatal flaw in his thinking. He believes he's figured it all out. He's a philanthropist. He's a financier. He's a biochemist. All the subjects he talks about with such authority. He's also a philosopher and he's a theologian. And do you know what he believes our purpose in life is? Are you ready for this? He believes that our purpose as humans in life is this. Are you ready? According to this author, our purpose in life is to contribute something back to evolution. to contribute something to evolution. Now, how can that be? You're telling us that you find purpose in randomness, in chaos, that by chance we came to exist. Nobody knows how life came. And now the purpose for our being is to contribute back to that random chaos. That is the very definition of illogic. After all, logic, just to have logic, just to think logically, requires order, or there is no logic. Obviously, the man's thinking is deeply broken. No, our creation, our life, requires the creative power of another person, and that person is the triune God, and we were made in the outpouring of his love. And because we didn't make ourselves, we need him to tell us why we are here and what this life is all about. And of course, the greatest revelation, the greatest revealing of all is when our Lord himself became one of us. God becomes man. And back to that passage. Oh, there it is. Yeah. John 1:18, where it says, he, that's Jesus, has made him No, Jesus has made God known to us. Jesus, the Son of God, becomes born as a man. Jesus of Nazareth, he's the God-man, walks among us. And in doing so, reveals God to us. He says, this is what the righteousness of God looks like. This is what God is like. And he reveals him to us. So then you and I were dependent creatures, and that includes our dependency for knowledge, not just sustenance, not just provision, not just our daily bread. We're dependent for that too, but also to know anything. We're dependent on revelation from God. That's why the scripture says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The worship of God is where the search for truth begins. And this knowledge includes our reason for being and how we should conduct our lives, what makes for a good, a satisfying life. Everything requires that God speaks to us. And you and I must embrace this reality. And that's going to require humility. To recognize, I need revelation in my life. I need God to pull back the curtain and to make himself known, to make truth known to me. And don't fool yourself into thinking that you already have it all figured out. Turn to the revelation of God over and over. You need to open your Bible. You need to open your Bible. And if we're not opening our Bibles, if we need revelation and we're not opening that revelation up, what does that say about what we really think? Maybe it suggests that we don't think we need revelation. Maybe that's part of what's going on. We can repent of that and we'll find grace and we'll grow. Well, the second step to reverence is to see the scriptures for what they are. The Bible is that revelation from God that we need. God has given it to us so that we can know him. We can know ourselves and we can know what he's done. And there are many arguments for the validity of God's word. And personally, I greatly appreciate extra-biblical arguments that demonstrate what an amazing book this is. There is nothing like this book on the face of the earth. And if you truly study it, you cannot come to any other conclusion. There is no other scripture. There is no other writing. There is no other literature that compares to this on the planet. In fact, you may have heard of the book, The Case for Christ. And much of that book is an examination of the external evidence for the Bible. And I recommend that book to you if you're interested to learn some of those things, some of those arguments. It's fascinating. It's more of a popular treatment. There are other more academic treatments of God's Word. and how it is set apart. But there are but Case for Christ is more popular. It's substantive, but it's very accessible. I recommend that book to you if you're interested. And of course, there's also a movie. There's the Case for Christ movie, which actually, for Christian movies, is quite well done. Now, it's not quite as good as the book. You get more detail in the book. But if you're more of a movie person, then we recommend you read the book and become more of a book person. All right, but you can still go watch the movie, and you'll still find it beneficial. But for today, I'm not going to focus so much on the external arguments that are made for the validity of Scripture, even though it's a wonderful topic of study. But rather, let's focus on what the Bible says about itself. And that's more than we can handle in our time. What is the Bible's internal claims about itself? What does the Bible say that you should think about it? And what does Jesus say that you should think about the Bible? There are so many places to go to establish this. It really goes on and on and on in the Scriptures. I'll just give you a few highlights. So here's how the Scriptures are viewed in the Old Testament. In the book of Nehemiah, they are rebuilding Jerusalem, the wall, and eventually the temple. And the people have returned to Jerusalem. They finished the wall, so they have some security from raiding bands. And then as soon as they finish the walls, well, here's what happens in Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. And they read the book of the law. They're reading it. Now, the reason I bring this up is because it's late in Israel's history. So this is just a few hundred years before Christ is going to come. And there's a 400-year period that we call the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament. And this is just a couple hundred years, with give or take, before that intertestamental period. So it's toward the end of the Old Covenant, toward the end of the writing of the Old Testament. And right here at the end, they're reading the Scriptures. They call them Scriptures. They're reading what Moses wrote thousands of years before. And they're saying those writings are still from God and they're for us today. So much so that after these Israelites who've returned from deportation and worked to rebuild the wall and planned to reestablish the temple in Israel, after the law is read to them, the Scriptures are read to them, do you know what they do? Well, in verse 6 of the same chapter, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. In other words, they responded to the reading of God's word as what it is, as God's word. Amen means truly, truly, so be it. They're affirming that they see what Moses wrote as God's word. We could go on and on with that. But here's how Jesus viewed the Scriptures. He is placed into a tough spot where religious rulers, the Sadducees, are pressing him on the matter of resurrection. They're trying to entrap him with this theoretical idea, which is really pretty ridiculous, but they're bringing it up. They're thinking, oh, we got him now. There's no way anyone can answer this in a good way. And so they put the question to him, and Jesus does this. In Matthew 22, 29, Jesus answered them, you are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. He's saying, you think you know the Scriptures, but you can't even comprehend that if there's a God, then he in himself is life. And where he is, there can be no death. And so you misunderstand the Scriptures that you're trying to apply to this to tell me that there's no resurrection. And then you're also concluding that God doesn't have the power to raise the dead. What good is a God that can't raise the dead? God himself is life. And notice that what Jesus is doing is he connects the knowledge of Scripture and the power of God here. He's saying to know God's word is to know God, and that's where power is. That's where life is. That's revelation. That's the word of God. And we can go on and on with Jesus. Let me just give you another one real quick. Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, he goes to the synagogue and he reads from the Old Testament. He reads from Isaiah, this portion of Scripture that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Imagine the scene. He stands up, reads a scroll, hands the scroll back, sits down, and everybody's looking at him. Why are they looking at him like that? Because they're wondering, is he saying what I think he's saying? And Jesus is about to remove all doubt from their mind. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, Jesus is saying, what I just read to you is God's word. And God's word never comes back empty. We'll find its fulfillment. And actually, me, here today with you, Jesus is saying, here in the synagogue with you, I am the fulfillment of what the prophet wrote. And so Jesus is affirming that what the prophet wrote was from God and for them in that moment. There's tons more. Jesus is constantly affirming the Old Testament as God's word. In fact, he views his own words as the scriptures. And so in Matthew 24, verses 34 to 35, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words," Jesus is saying, "will not pass away." He's saying in the final day, at the end of the age, when the sky is rolled up like a scroll, when the new heavens and new earth are created, when the new earth comes down, when the new city of Jerusalem comes down through the clouds, my words will still be there. You know why Jesus is saying? He's saying, because I'm God, and my words are the words of God. So Jesus is affirming not only the Old Testament is God's word, but his words, the Gospels, are in fact the word of God. They're authoritative. And this is why C.S. Lewis, he makes this glorious argument in Mere Christianity, where he says, it's not an exact quote, but he basically says, listen, you can't take a middle ground with Jesus. Enough with the nonsense that he was, you know, a social warrior or a good teacher or a moral man. He is either, C.S. Lewis says, he is either the Son of God. He is either who he says he is, and therefore his words should be obeyed. Or he is on the level of a man who believes he's a poached egg, and he shouldn't be listened to at all. He doesn't leave us, Lewis says, with a choice in the matter. Jesus doesn't leave us with that choice. He's either who he says, or he should be repudiated, bar none. One more note on this. Jesus says over and over again, "It is written, it is written, it is written." He's constantly referencing the scripture as God's authoritative word. Now, what about the followers of Jesus? Well, there's 2 Peter 3:15 to 16, and there's many other places we could go as well. But Peter, writing, says, "Just as our beloved brother Paul," looks like they got over their conflict, didn't they, which was pretty severe. "Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction." And listen to this, "as they do the other scriptures." Peter's saying what Paul has written, what Paul is saying is scripture because he's an apostle. And so Peter is implying here, he's actually stating, that what Paul has written is the Word of God. And he's implying that what others have written, the New Testament, is the Word of God. So what are the Scriptures? Well, to sum it all up, they are this, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The Scriptures, the Bible, is the authoritative Word of God. Because of the words from God, we submit our lives to the Scriptures. It is from God, and it is where we find life. And so let me give you the third step to reverencing the Word of God. And that's simply that we have to put our lives under God's Word. We take our life, we put it under the Word of God, and we want to put our life under the Word of God aggressively, vigilantly, intentionally putting ourselves under the Word, never over it, but under it, letting it judge us, our thoughts, our behavior. Let me give you a simple illustration of this. And I'm not on Instagram. I never go on Facebook. The things I hear about Facebook, which are often very disappointing, frankly, I hear from other people because I can't bear it. But nonetheless, and there's fun things there too. Please don't misunderstand. But it's the social media world. I get it. However, let me raise something to you that in a recent class, a professor that I was under, put out there, which I thought was helpful. Doug and I got a good chuckle out of it. He talked about, you know, Instagram devotions. You know, it's where the person gets, you know, gets their Bible out, and then they arrange their cup of coffee, and they, you know, take a picture, post it on social media. You know, listen, I'm not trying to say that that's some horrible thing, but do you remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, 5 and 6? Do you remember what he says there? He says, when you pray, go into your room and close the door. And your Father who's in secret, in other words, the one you can't see him, your Father who's in secret, you go to him in secret. You go to him in a way that you're not broadcasting to the world, look how much I go to God. You go to him in secret, and then he rewards you openly, right? Seems like that principle should affect us, right? Because if we're going to be under God's word, remember this, that when you fast, when you're not eating, well, you're not supposed to go around drawing attention to yourself. What does he say? When you fast, wash your face, shave your beard. In other words, go about life as normally as you can, so that you don't raise suspicions that you're engaged in a spiritual discipline. It seems like that's an important principle in how to please God and bring him glory with our lives, right? And so again, I'm not trying to. I don't even know who does this. I want you to know. I don't even know. I really don't. But I want us to think biblically and be under God's word. And someone may say, well, yeah, but I encourage people by doing that. Well, maybe. Maybe it'd just be better if your Father who sees in secret rewards you openly. And that could be a greater testimony. That seems to be the biblical principle and the biblical logic. And so our thinking, our words, our worldview, how we interpret situations, our actions, the answers you're looking for in life, they need to come under the Word of God. And God has a lot to say to us about life, doesn't he? So be intentional to put your life under the Word of God. Be aggressive in putting your life under the Word of God. Be vigilant in putting your life under the Word of God. It applies to you. When you face difficult circumstances, the answers are here. They are. So often we act as if Yeah, but in my situation, in this case, I can't find the answer there. Yes, you can. You're not smarter than God. You need the revelation. Put your life under the Word. Well, let me give you a few ways. And really, there are few, if any, greater priorities than placing your life under the authoritative revelation from God. So let me give you a few ways you can do this. First of all, do not add or take away from God's Word. There are several places to go to. I chose this one in particular. I thought it would be especially helpful because it gets at something that I think we really need to make a connection with, okay? So Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 to 6. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and what? You be found a liar. Now, so first and foremost, you need to know God's word if you're going to keep away from adding to it or taking away from it. Now, I guarantee you, if your thinking is more influenced by the world, if your values come to you from the culture, from the air that we breathe in the culture and society, I guarantee you you're going to get this wrong. You're going to get it wrong. You're going to add to God's word. You're going to take away from it. Guaranteed. And so we have to be vigilant to put ourselves under the word of God. And one of the great fallacies today is wrongly overemphasizing certain portions of Scripture to the exclusion of others. And wow, we can be quick to pin that on others, can't we? But we need to look at it ourselves. And what does the Scripture say here? It says, adding to the Word of God, what does it do? Adding to the Word of God makes us liars. Makes us liars. We probably often don't think of it that way, do we? We generally give our own motives a pass. But I think we need to see this. I mean, that word may not seem very gracious, right? But there's a deception inside of us when we're not submitting ourselves to the Word of God. It's a deception, and it's dangerous. And it's why we need to get under. And, you know, sometimes we can be ignorant, but ignorance doesn't excuse this reality. We may still need a rebuke from the Word of God. And that's good for us. That's good for us. Let's make sure that you and I aren't liars. Let's not add to the Word of God. Let's not take away from it. But secondly, another way you can get under the Word of God is to take it into your heart deeply. And what I mean by that is to meditate on it. Meditate on the Word of God. There's many, many, many places we could go to. Psalm 119 is one of the greatest places. Read that psalm. Do not be deterred by the amount of verses. Believe me, they go quickly. They're short verses. It's an amazing passage of Scripture to meditate on. What does it say in verse 15? I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. So how do we take God's word deeply into our hearts? Well, certainly reading, certainly memorization. But the Bible talks many times about meditating on Scripture, more so than just reading or memorizing. It's thinking about the truth therein, seeking to understand what it's saying, and seeking to glorify God in it, to worship him in it, to be amazed at him, and seeking to apply it to our own lives. And one of the best reasons to read God's word first thing in the morning is so that while it's still quiet, maybe it's still dark, you have the quietness to take a portion of Scripture and read and meditate on it. Think about what it means, how it applies. And not only is it one of the best reasons to get up, It's also one of the best reasons that the last thing we do before we go to bed, take out the Word of God and read a portion. So that whatever else our brain was thinking about, when I put my head on that pillow, I'm thinking about the Word of God, what it means, and how it applies. And Psalm 63, 5 to 6 affirms this. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. You know, something I learned, you know, in Bible college, we were constantly being told we had to get up super early and pray and read the Bible. And I think it is wise to work toward disciplines that we get to bed at reasonable hours, get up at reasonable hours. But one of the things I learned was that as you get older, you just don't sleep as long as you used to. And so all these older professors telling us to get up early, it wasn't hard for them to wake up at 6 or 5. They just did because they couldn't sleep in the watches of the night. And so at some point, when this dawned on me, it was like, those jerks. Here we were, young men and women, and expending ourselves in every which way. And of course we couldn't get up. But don't worry, as you get older, this gets easier. And, you know, you might want to take a nap in the afternoon, but you'll be able to get up. And when that happens, rejoice. You wake up at 3 a.m., can't sleep, awesome. Awesome. Take out the Word of God. You wake up at 4:30, go get your time in with the Word of God. Go get under it. The Lord will use it. And when it's time to go to bed, last thing, open it up. Just read a psalm. Read some Proverbs. Read a chapter in the Gospels and think and meditate on what it means. Take time to think about truth. Connect it to what's going on in your hearts and minds. Remember the Bereans. They use the Scriptures, a third way that we can get under the Word of God. Use the Scriptures as the test for orthodoxy. This is critical. People are constantly hacking up what it means to belong to God. We should not be among them. And so in Acts 17:11, we see this amazing example. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness. And what did they do? They examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So checking the Scriptures, checking what they heard being taught, making sure it was biblical, making sure it was here, and then setting their lives under it and saying, I need to check it to make sure it's here so that my life corresponds to and is under the Word of God. That was considered in the Scriptures as noble. Don't you want to be considered by God as noble? Well, then check what you think and check what you're being taught by the Word of God. And then if it's there, put your life under it.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.